Well, good morning. Good morning. I didn't get a chance to introduce myself before. My name is Christian. I'm one of the pastors here. I have the opportunity to teach this morning. If you're here for the first time, welcome. Glad to have you. I'll be here with you this morning and then the next three Sundays. I got the next four in a row. I don't know if it's the short straw or it's a good thing. I'm excited about it. What always tends to be, there's this perfect storm in the middle of the summer where a bunch of us are gone and it's kind of a, who's around? And I'm around, so I get to preach with you guys the next four Sundays. But we are beginning a new series this morning called, I forgot to grab the clicker again. See, I'm out of practice. Can one of you guys back there run the clicker up for me? That would be great. We're starting a new series this morning called Being Human. Being Human. And this is what we're going to talk about for the next 8 or so weeks. We're going to be asking the question, what does the Bible say about what it means to be human? Not just what we should do as humans, which is important too, but that's usually where we jump first. But what I want to say is this, before we ask the question, what should we be doing as humans? We need to first ask the question, who are we as humans? Thank you, Nate. Who are we? What does it mean to be human? Here's why. I think most of the pressing issues that we encounter in our society are really about what it means to be human. All the different things that people are fighting about in our society, saying that we should do or stop doing, the things that we should be celebrating or condemning, the voices that should be heard and the voices that should be silenced, the walls we should be building or tearing down, the lives that matter and the lives that don't. It's really, at the bottom of it, is not just about what we should be doing. It's about competing views of who we are. What does it mean to be human? I would say in some ways it's similar to what we saw in the book of Jonah, the book we just finished up last week. That book's not just about a guy who doesn't want to obey God. It's about a guy who doesn't want to obey God because the people that God wants him to go preach to, he doesn't think are worth it. It was a human problem. There was something wrong with the way that Jonah was viewing the Ninevites that affected everything that he did. And I would say for the same thing for us, what we do flows from our understanding of who we are. How we treat those around us flows from our understanding of who they are. And it's really a contest of what we put at the top. We know there's a bunch of different aspects to who we are as people, but which one do we place as the sun at the center of the solar system of our humanity, the one idea around which everything else revolves? I would say that this question, what does it mean to be human, is the most important question facing the church today, because I think it is the number one thing being contested in the culture around us. There are so many voices seeking to tell us who we are. What is essential, central, that sun at the center of who we are? Some people say that we're defined by what we do. This is typically how we start, right? You meet somebody for the first time, you ask them, oh, what do you do? We're talking about career, education, abilities, or on the flip side, disabilities. What is someone not able to do? What opportunities have they not had? Other voices in our world are seeking to define us by what we've done, especially if it's something that's seen as shameful or wrong. As a society, we're getting really good at reducing certain people down to their biggest mistakes and faults. And we're getting really good at shaming those people into oblivion and saying all that matters about you is what you've done. And if we don't like what you've done, you don't matter. You have no place. You have no voice. You get nothing. Other voices are saying that the defining reality of our humanity is our sexuality, the types of people that we are sexually attracted to. Many voices are saying that's not just a desire that you experience. That is central. That is essential to who you are. And everything else in your life needs to be oriented around your sexual orientation. Others want to center our humanity on our gender identity. Whether we're male or female, and then all the different narratives and struggles for justice and equality that go on both sides of the gender equation. We also know that there are many people in our culture, not a majority by any means, but there are many people in our culture who experience a profound sense of conflict in this idea of gender. The physical attributes of their body, what we would call their biological sex, says one thing, but this deep internal sense of how they experience themselves as male or female internally causes this great amount of tension. And so within our culture, these people, unfortunately, are in a massive tug of war between two different ideas. One group on one side that says, you are what your body says you are. And another group that says, no, you are what your heart says that you are. But as important as gender is, as important as our maleness or our femaleness is to our humanity, is it the sun? Is it the sun at the center of what it means to be human? Other voices seek to define people by their skin color, by their ethnic heritage. Sometimes this is done in a really positive way, and sometimes in a really negative way. And I want you to hear me. Ethnicity, race, are important aspects of our humanity, and they matter to God. God is not colorblind. God is not race neutral in the way that he views humanity. Remember this spring when we were reading in Revelation? God is on a mission to gather people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. God desires to see and hear every skin color, every language represented in his kingdom. But at the same time, does that make race or ethnicity central to what it means to be human? I mean, if we're all descended from common ancestors, from Adam and Eve, doesn't that mean that even all the important differences in race and culture are still secondary to our shared humanity? And if so, what is that shared humanity? What is the essence of what we all have in common? With all those voices flying around in our world, the question we need to ask is this: what does God say is the sun at the center of our humanity? What does God say is central? And that's the question we're going to explore this morning as we look to God's word. And the good news is, we don't have to go on some long journey to try to find the answer. As a matter of fact, we find the answer on page one. But just because the answer is easy to find doesn't necessarily mean that it's easy to understand. So over the next couple of minutes, we're going to have to get in the weeds a little bit, to be honest with you. We're going to have to go deep a little bit. And some of you are going to struggle with that. You're going to be like, dude, I just was looking for like five tips to be a good friend this week. So can you just give me those and I can get on with it? But I'm going to ask all of us, let's be patient. I think this is more important than we think. Because I think one of the things that complicates this topic of what it means to be human is that we're in such a rush to talk about what we should do that we end up skimming past and assuming a lot about what we are. And so the rest of the weeks in this series, we're going to talk a lot about what we as humans should do, and especially what we as Christians should do. But for this morning, we need to start with the foundation of who we are so that then we can evaluate our doing in light of our being. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and I'd say hang with me, because as I've studied this, it might feel like it's pretty intellectual and ethereal and just kind of up here, but it drops down very practical very quickly. So hang with me. Okay, so I said page one is where we find out what it means to be human. Genesis 1, turn there with me. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 1. It may not actually be page 1, but you know what I mean. In the first 25 verses of Genesis chapter 1, we read of God creating everything by speaking it into existence and then declaring everything to be good. And then we come to verse 26, and this is where we read about God's crowning achievement. Check this out. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There it is, the starting point, the central reality of what it means to be human. The sun around which everything else revolves is this idea that we are made in the image of God. Male and female, equally made in the image of God. Young and old, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Why? Because all are made in the image of God. Let's close in prayer. Hold on. What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Like, seriously, what does that mean? If this is central, how do we know if we're doing it or not? How do we know what it's supposed to look like? I said this answer would be easy to find, but harder to understand, right? I mean, if there's any place in the Bible where I wish God would have given us a little more information, it's right here. Let us make man in our image, and by that I mean, and spelled it all out for us exactly. But this all-important concept of what it means to be human is left rather undefined. We know the box, we just don't know what's in the box. And in lieu of a clear spelled-out definition, throughout the history of the church, people have done a lot of work to put stuff in that box, to provide us with clearer definitions. And what I want to do over the next few minutes is just take a look at what I see as the four main ways that Christians have understood this idea of being made in God's image and ask the question, okay, is that the proper understanding? And then I'll offer what I kind of think is the best way to understand it. Most views of what it means to be made in God's image start with a comparison, with comparing humans to God and comparing humans to other living things, like animals. I mean, from Genesis 1, we know that God created both humans and animals, that he blessed both humans and animals, that he told both humans and animals to be fruitful and multiply, but only humans are said to be made in God's image. So the thought is, maybe by process of elimination, if we can remove everything that humans share in common with animals, what's left is what sets us apart, and maybe that's what the image of God is all about. This view, this type of reasoning, usually ends up locating the image of God right there, with reasoning, with rational thought. This has been a huge view throughout the history of the church. That the image of God means our intellect, our rational capacity, our ability to reason. That this is what sets us apart from the animals, and this must be what the image of God means. Perhaps the greatest example of this was Thomas Aquinas, the greatest theologian of the medieval period. He was a huge proponent of this view. He was writing at a time when a lot of theologians in the West were rediscovering the writings of the ancient Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. And this had a huge influence on our thoughts. Greek philosophy held that intellect, that rational thought, was the highest and truest aspect of humanity. They called it the spark of the divine within man. So this view that the image of God equals our intellect fit like a glove with what was the social imagination of the time, what was already being viewed as the highest thing about humans, this kind of just fit like a glove with it. The problem with this view is, as one guy I was reading put it, he said, to say that the image of God is found exclusively or even primarily in man's intellect is to render a judgment that is more Greek than Christian. Did God create us with the capacity to think and reason? Yes. And in general, do humans evidence an ability to reason that goes beyond the animals? Most of the time. There's always those few people that make us wonder, right? But most of the time, yes. But does that mean that the image of God equals reasoning? Is that the center? And I would say no. I would say that rational thought is like one of the planets in the solar system of what it means to be human, but it's not the sun. But because it fit with the imagination of culture at the time, it's been very powerful. It was very attractive. Another view of the image of God focuses on what else Genesis 1 says about humans. Look back at verse 26. It says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over everything that God made." Then, in the little poem that comes right after that, again, we see we're made in God's image. In verse 28, God blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and have dominion. And so a lot of scholars have seen the way that the ideas of image and dominion or rule over creation come up again and again, have basically equated the two and said that the image of God means the rule that we have over creation. That in that way, we image God as we cultivate and develop and create new things and help creation and animals and plants and all of that to flourish and grow. That this is what it means to be made in God's image. This view of the image of God has been very popular in our world up until probably, I would say, the last 40 or 50 years. Basically, ever since the Enlightenment and all of the revolutions in science and exploration and the inventions, all the ways that humans were able to basically harness the power of the natural world and explore the mysteries of the natural world and kind of bend them to our will, kind of a man over nature idea, the vision of the Enlightenment really was that we as humans can make the best world possible as we exert our will over creation. And in the same way that we saw with the rational view, this view, because it fit with the imagination of the world at the time, was very popular, and it even still is today. And we do see from Genesis 1 that there is a close connection between the image of God and the dominion that God has called humans to exercise. But does that mean that our rule over creation is what the image of God means? Many Hebrew scholars have said that actually the best way to understand Genesis 1:26 is that the rule over creation follows as a consequence of us being made in the image of God. In other words, this: we are made in God's image, and therefore we rule over creation. But our rule over creation is not the same thing as the image. Does that make sense? All right, is this getting confusing yet? I said we'd be down in the weeds. We won't be there much longer. The next view, instead of looking at the idea of dominion, makes a lot out of this idea of us that we see in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. This really is like the most tantalizing little detail here in Genesis 1. Right here on page 1, we find out that there is some sort of usness to God. And as the rest of the story unfolds, God explains and reveals so much more about his usness, to the point where what we see in the New Testament is this idea that there is only one God, and yet the Father is God, and the Son, Jesus, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. This is what the early church began to refer to as the Trinity, the three-in-oneness of God. Existing from all eternity, these three persons in indivisible unity, where God is not more one than three or more three than one, he is a Trinity. So, in light of that, people have looked back at Genesis 1 and said, okay, if who God is at the center of his being is this perfect triune relationship, then maybe relationships are what the image of God is all about. That the image of God equals relationship. If God, by nature, is persons in relationship, then the way that we put him on display is through being persons in relationship too. And so this view looks at the reference to male and female down in verse 27 and says, see, there it is. There's an usness to God and there's an usness to us. Not only that, when we get to Genesis chapter 2, we read that the only time where God says something isn't good in his creation is when the man's by himself. It's not good for the man to be alone. Why? Well, this view would say, well, because in order to put God on display, to reflect his image, the man can't be by himself. He needs another to be in a relationship with him so that they can be persons in relationship too. Thus, as we live in right relationship with each other, we reflect the perfect relationship of the Trinity. And that's what the image of God is all about. I would say this is the most popular view in our day, because we recognize how many of the problems that we see in our world come from a breakdown in relationships, come from the fact that we don't understand each other or play nicely with each other. So if relationships are central to who we are and relationships are really screwed up, no wonder why our world is so screwed up. And maybe that's how it's fixed. If you fix the relationship between God and people, and you fix the relationship between people and each other, then you fix the problem. And all will be healed. And to be honest, I find this view very compelling. We see throughout Scripture so many times where we are called to love one another, and we see how important relationships are. We are called to live in unity and peace. But here's the problem. Nowhere in Scripture does it specifically say that the image of God is relationships. Not only that, if the image of God is only complete in relationships, that means that an individual can't be an image bearer of God. You need at least one other people, one other person. Any individual would therefore be at best a partial image of God. Does that make sense? But yet at the same time, we see in Genesis 5, in Genesis 9, in 1 Corinthians 11, in James chapter 3, all reference individuals as the image of God. So as important as relationships are, we have to say that they are at best secondary to what it means to be an image bearer. Let me skip ahead. The last view is probably the one that I've held and taught most over the years. It's kind of the, I don't know how to understand, like there's holes in all the rest of these. This one's kind of more general, and it basically is this. The image of God equals reflection or imitation. That again, I've often taught it. This is probably for some of you guys that I was your youth pastor years ago. You probably remember me over the time, almost ad nauseum, talking about us as humans being like mirrors, created to reflect what God's like in his world, his character, his attributes, his love, all of that. And again, to be sure, we do see throughout Scripture where we are called to imitate God, where God tells the people of Israel to be holy as he is holy, as he tells us as followers of Jesus to love one another like God has loved us, to forgive one another like God has forgiven us. But again, is that what the image means, to imitate God? You see, each of these views seeks to define humans primarily through what we do, what we are able to do, what we were intended to do. Most often, we see the image of God as a verb more than a noun. We image God. We reflect God through relationships, through care of creation, through rational thought, whatever it is. But the image of God in Scripture is always a noun, which seems to refer more to something that we are than something that we do. Another thing as I look at all four of these views is that each one has tended to be really popular when it fit with the cultural imagination at the time. At the time where we felt like we were conquering the mysteries of the universe, the dominion view looks great. At the time where rational thought was seen to be the spark of the divine in man, yes, that's what it means. But the question we have to ask on these is this what the image of God means, or does this just fit what we want it to mean? Each view tries to make sense with the rest of Scripture. But if we're honest, each one of these views makes assumptions. It seeks to make connections that are not explicit in Scripture. And here's the crux. Since each of these views makes assumptions based upon what humans do, each one of these views struggles to affirm the full humanity of those who cannot do those things. Do you see that? If we make being human about what we do, what about those who can't do whatever it is we say is key about being human? Think about this. If the image of God is related to our reasoning, our intellect, what about those with severe mental handicaps who don't fit that ideal? How do we affirm that they are made in God's image when they can't do what we say the image does? You see how practical that gets? If the image of God refers to human authority over creation, what about those with severe physical handicaps who can't seem to exert much dominion over anything? What about the unborn? They can't do anything. Yet many of us here support and serve the community pregnancy clinic in town because we want to protect the lives of the unborn. But do you see the tension here? On the one hand, we say that unborn babies have full rights and dignity as human beings. But then on the other hand, if we also say that the essence of what it means to be human is to do certain things, dominion, relationships, whatever it is, what can the unborn do? What about the terminally ill, those in comas? If the image of God is about doing, what about those who can't do? Do you see how practical that gets? We want to affirm the value of all human life, but we are so pragmatic. We assign value to ourselves and to others through what we do. And so, when it comes to the unborn, the disabled, the infirmed, the only way we know how to communicate value is by doing things for them. That makes us feel really good because we're still the ones doing. But it leaves those that we serve still kind of on the outside as those who can receive but not participate in what we say is essential to be human. Do you see this? I find in each one of these, they wrestle at that point. I want to say every life matters to God, but if I take any of these views, I have to say only certain ones do because only certain ones can do what I say matters. Is there another way? Is there another view of the image of God that allows us to fully affirm and sensibly affirm the value of all human life? I believe there is. And I think it all starts with not looking at either dominion or the usness of God or those kind of things, but just looking back at that word image itself. It comes up three times in these two verses. The Hebrew word image is this. It's the word tselem. You say that? Tselem. It's just for fun. It's just fun to do little tongue twisters like that. Here's the crazy thing about this word tselem. It's used three times here in Genesis 1 to refer to humans. But in the rest of the Old Testament, you know what it most often refers to? Idols. Statues, figures, lumps of rock or wood that were worshipped according as representing some false god. You might be going, hold on a second. Idols are bad, right? Yes. Idols are bad. But why are they bad? Because they represent a false god, right? Yes. But I would say they do more than just represent false gods. The false god was recognized to be present within the idol, to indwell it in some way. This is why ancient cultures, and many cultures around the world today too, would worship these images and sacrifice to them, because the idol was more than just a representation of their god. The god was actually seen to be physically present, to manifest its presence through that idol. That might be a new thought. I think for most of us, if you have some familiarity with Scripture, we probably have a rather condescending view of idolatry, because we think of it as a rather make-believe, made-up thing. We can think about those primitive Stone Age people who made up imaginary gods because they were afraid of things, and then they made hunks of wood or stone and bowed down and worshiped them and actually believed all the stuff they made up. What a bunch of superstitious dopes. The question I would ask you this morning is this. What if they believed it because it was real? What if the reason why they feared upsetting or displeasing their gods was because there was actually a spiritual reality? There was actually a spiritual being that was present in that idol. What if it was real? Let me give you an example. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to a group of people in Corinth, a group of Christians who are surrounded by idolatry. Their city was full of all of these temples and shrines to all these different gods. Not only that, the majority of the meat sold in the markets came from animals that had been sacrificed in worship to these different gods. And so the Corinthians write Paul and they ask him, what should we do? What do we eat? And some, it seems, were saying, kind of like what we usually do, it's all make-believe, it's all hocus-pocus. There's no boogeyman in the closet. There's only one true God, an idol is nothing. And Paul writes to them, he says, yeah, I agree with you that there is only one true God. But then he also says this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul recognized that these idols were more than just man-made images. These demonic spirits, there were demonic spirits actually at work within them, actually present in the images that represented them. Does that make sense? Okay, now flip this around. What if something very similar is going on in Genesis 1 when it talks about us being made in the image of God? What if God's intention was to manifest his presence through the humans that he made in his image? What if this is even what we see in the detailed creation account that we get in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? When it talks about the Lord forming the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Many scholars have begun to recognize that in this account, it sounds very similar to ancient texts that have been discovered describing how pagan idols would be made. They would be formed or fashioned in some sense. They would undergo some ritual that was seen to infuse them with the presence of this God. Maybe a cheesy but good example of this is, how many of you guys have seen the movie Black Panther? All right, a few of you guys. Okay, good. About like 20 of you can maybe help other people explain this. There's this weird thing with this guy, Black Panther. He drinks this stuff that's seen to infuse him with the power of this panther god, and that's how he gets all his superpowers. Marvel comic books, there you go. Good, fun movie. But in a very similar way, like you see this idea of this ritual that happens that infuses this person with this presence, right? And in some way, it's very interesting in what we see in Genesis 2. God forms the man from the dust of the ground and then breathes his own breath into his nostrils. He imparts something of his own life into the man and he becomes a living being. That song that we sing, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. That's true. It is God who animates and gives life to people. He infuses his life within us. Could all of this imagery related to images be the reason why God doesn't give us a fuller explanation of what the image of God means? You know, I said at the beginning, if anything, I wish God would have said, I made you in my image, and this is what that means. Maybe the reason why he didn't is because the people who first received these words didn't need any further explanation. I mean, think about this with me for a second. We believe that the book of Genesis was part of what God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai after he brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. So imagine with me, if you will, that you're an Israelite, that you and your ancestors have spent the last 400 years immersed in Egyptian culture and surrounded by Egyptian idols. Perhaps as slaves, you were even forced to build some of the temples and shrines in which these idols had been placed. And then here you are, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, completely free, And the first time ever, you hear that the God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt, the God who showed himself to be superior to all the gods of the Egyptians, had made you in his image. You probably would have been floored by that thought, but you also might have understood it much more intuitively than we do today. One contemporary theologian who's written a lot on this topic, he draws the following conclusion, and he says this. In a second. Here's what he says. If this whole idea of images and idols and the presence of a being inside of another object, if that's the background against which we need to understand the image of God, then we need to view the Imago Dei, which is just a Latin phrase that means image of God. We need to view the image of God as a declaration that God intended to create human persons to be the physical means through which he would manifest his own divine presence in the world. Wordy, I know, but think about that for a second. God created us in his image that he might make his presence known and real in his world through us. In that way, I would say the image of God is God manifesting his presence through humans. I think this is the best way to understand it. This might be a very new way of looking at what it means to be human. I know that it has been for me. I've studied a lot for this one. So much prayer, so many conversations with people, trying to see if what I was understanding made sense with Scripture. And you know what I found? Typically, the first question, people would be like, what are you talking about? Or the first conversation, second conversation, okay, I get it a little more. Okay, third conversation, okay, I get it a little more. That's exactly what it's been like for me. So I would say, if you're here this morning and you feel like stuff's leaking out of your ears because you can't hold it all together, that's fine. I'm right there too. We're going to keep talking about this because it's one of those things we need repetition to get. And I would say in that way, as you think through this, as you have discussions in your community groups, things like that, if there's questions that come up in your mind, things that really become sticking points for you, I would say shoot those to this email address, questions@cornerstonecme.com. It'll come to several of us as pastors, and we can kind of look through them. We may be able to respond to you personally or say, hey, you know what, that'll be talked about in an upcoming message. I get that this idea that we were created to manifest God's presence, or actually I would say it's not so much what we do again, but what God does through us, the way that he intends to make himself, his presence known through us. We got to go over this again and again. We got to let this sink in. Here's a couple questions I was thinking through that might already be coming up in your minds in regard to this idea. Here's this one. If idolatry is always seen as bad in the Bible, which it is, how can it be good for us to look at ourselves almost like idols of God? Didn't God forbid the Israelites from practicing idolatry in the Ten Commandments? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, it's number 2. He said this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That sure sounds to me like a clear prohibition of all images in relation to God. And it does. But look again. It specifically says from God to the Israelites, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image." We're not talking about images that we make. We're talking about the images that God has made. The guys in the Bible Project, even though they ultimately take a different view on the image of God than I do, I think they sum up this idea really well when they say this. People aren't to make images of God. Because God has already made images of himself. What does that mean? Us. We are the images of God. Another question that might come up in your minds is this. Hasn't sin really screwed up things? Hasn't it really screwed us up as the images of God? And I would say yes. Sin has absolutely had devastating effects on all that we do and think and say and even the way we view ourselves. And this has eternal consequences. This is why Jesus came to rescue us. And that's the main thing we're going to talk about next week. So if you're wondering why sin hasn't come in yet, we're going to spend a whole week on it next week. That'll be fun, huh? But I would say this. While sin has corrupted everything that we do and say and think, it has not changed the essence of who we are. We are, sin and all, still the images of God. Let me prove it to you. Genesis 9. After the flood, God says to Noah, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This is Genesis 9. This is after humanity has rebelled against God. This is after God has even flooded the earth in judgment against human sin. This is just a couple of verses after God has just said that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Yet with all of that being true, this is also true. Man is still, humankind is still in the image of God. Let that sink in. Every person, whether they follow Jesus or not, regardless of age, ability, health, mental capacity, those who are still in the womb, those who are on their deathbed, even the most vile, wicked person alive right now is made in the image of God. And according to this verse, God takes it very personally how we treat those who are made in his image. He himself will require a reckoning from us for how we treat each other. James 3, verse 9 says that we even need to pay very careful attention to the way we speak to and about those who are made in God's image. So if this is how God sees us and sees every single human who has ever walked the earth as one made in his image through whom he manifests his presence on earth, this must be our starting point for how we view ourselves and everyone else. This is the sun at the center of what it means to be human. We are not defined primarily by what we do, by what we're able to do or not do. We are not defined primarily by race or ethnicity or gender or sexual orientation. We start here with the image of God. This is why I had Billy sing that song at the beginning, or the band sing that song at the beginning, that repeats that idea of, I am who you say that I am. I am who you say that I am, not who I think I am, the way I want to understand myself, not what others tell me I am. I am who you think I am, who you say that I am. So if you're someone who struggles with your worth, who doubts, who struggles with doubting your value, you are who God says you are. And he says that you are made in his image. This gives you immense value and worth. You are who he says you are. The image of God defines you more than what you've done, more than how you feel about yourself. Start here. If you're someone who finds your identity in what you've done or what you're able to do, if you're one of those competitive types where you're always trying to one-up those around you, that you get really insecure when someone seems better at something than you are not defined by your accomplishments. You are not how much you can bench press. You are not defined by being a trimmer, healthier mama than the other mamas around you. You are who God says you are. You are made in the image of God, and so are those that you think you're better than. Think about that. This idea of the image of God needs to fundamentally change the way we view others. Sometimes we think that the best way to approach someone new is to view them as a blank slate, to check all our preconceived notions at the door, put aside how we think they might be based upon the way they dress or the kind of music they listen to or anything like that, and just start from scratch and get to know them how they are. But the image of God means that we don't approach people as blank slates. We don't approach someone we've never met before just neutral. We come into every interaction preloaded to show dignity and honor and respect. Because before we know anything else about them, and after we know much more about them, we know this: they are made in the image of God. The neighbor on your street that always has the cops called on them. Every neighborhood has one. The one you all wish would move. They're made in the image of God. The boss that you kiss up to when he's there and then mock when he's away, he's made in the image of God. The waiter who's going to screw up your lunch order at brunch after this, and then you're going to want to basically like give him a piece of your mind, made in the image of God. Those of you who volunteer at the CPC, you are talking to an image bearer of God about another image of God that's growing inside of them. That's why we want so much to protect the rights of the unborn, because they have dignity and worth and value because they're made in God's image. It's not just about personal choice or rights or laws. It's about the image of God. Get this one. When you watch cable news tonight, God help you if you do. When you watch cable news tonight and you see people arguing about what to do with all the people trying to get into this country, arguing about who should be let in and who shouldn't be let in, start here. Every single individual man, woman, child that we lump under the term immigrant is made in God's image. This is not just a political issue. It's not just a national security issue. It's not a simple issue, but it is a human issue. And that makes it an image of God issue. Amen? Anytime we talk about people, we're talking about the image of God. Every single person who identifies with the LGBT community is made in the image of God. Every single person who identifies with the white supremacist community is made in the image of God. Black lives matter because black lives are made in the image of God. Now, I know when I say those terms, they elicit all kinds of reactions in us. And I'm not saying those things just to get a reaction. I'm saying, bringing up these terms, these really loaded terms, because my point is this. We need to restart all these conversations. Not based upon what people do and what they fight for, what they say is good, what they say is bad. We start with the image of God. Not with what we do, but with who we are. Then we wade into these complicated issues together as a church, with our compasses fixed to affirm and honor the image of God in all people, even though we live in a world and in bodies and in minds that are so affected by sin. Let me close with this, and some of you are like, finally. This is what John Calvin wrote 500 years ago. See how this lands for you. We are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. Say he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image. Say that he does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. We start with the image of God. Everything else revolves around this. Amen? I'm going to call the band back up. We're going to sing that song, "It's Your Breath in Our Lungs." I want you to think about that fact. God is the one who gives us life. God is the one who assigns us value. All human life matters to him. That's what it means to be human. So as the band comes up, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time. Lord, I know this is mind-bending. I know we covered a lot, but I felt like we needed to destabilize all these other ideas to see how we needed something better. We need a way to affirm the value of all life. And I believe, Lord, it starts there with your image. Lord, would you help us to wrestle well through the questions in our mind? Would you help us to not just have our summer brains on and feel like we don't have to think hard about these things because it's still summertime? Lord, everything that we do, the ways that we interact with those in our community, the ways that we think about issues going on nationally in our world, they come back to what it is that we are as humans. Would you give us your eyes to see? Would you give us your heart to care about those that bear your image? We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.